Thank you, Mr. Miller. You never know what you're going to get when Mr. Miller is up here. Keeps us a little excited, not knowing exactly which way to duck if it comes our way. Congratulations to Aubrey and to Joel. Oh, she's leaving. I guess you've offended her. Oh, well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It's my pleasure to speak with you again this afternoon. And if you regularly attend services here in San Diego, you know that recently I've spoken on the general topic of the lives of the apostles, 12 ordinary men who were called to greatness and personally trained by Jesus Christ for their roles in carrying out the commission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and making disciples in all nations. Thus far, we have discovered and talked about Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot, and Judas the traitor. And as we've seen, as we explored Matthew, Simon, and Judas, Jesus chose 12 very different men to leave behind their livelihoods and their families to become his closest disciples, traveling with him day and night and learning from him more intimately than his other followers. His method of teaching was not the modern method of lectures, studying books, taking tests, and so forth. He taught by the peripatetic method, which was common in that day, widely practiced by the rabbis. And that particular method of teaching was affected by close personal contact and observation of the teacher and absorbing the wisdom that he had to share. Today I want to continue this series of character studies in the lives of the apostles with a focus on James, the apostle of passion. James, the apostle of passion. We'll see how his passionate temperament played out both in good and not so good ways and draw some lessons that will be helpful hopefully to some of us in particular who wrestle with passion and zeal that gets out of control from time to time. Once again, I want to acknowledge that much of the material and resources and the inspiration for this message is taken from Mr. John MacArthur's book entitled 12 Ordinary Men, a very good book and fits into my motto that I'm not afraid to share, that it's better to borrow from genius than to create mediocrity. So that's what I've done today. Of the three disciples in Christ's inner circle, Peter, James, and John, we probably know we're at least familiar with James. And it's kind of surprising. The only time he's mentioned without his younger brother John, he and James and John were brothers, of course, is in the book of Acts when his martyrdom is recorded. Otherwise, he's always mentioned in conjunction with John, his other brother. Or his brother, I should say. The relative silence about James is ironic because from a human perspective, he might seem to have been the logical one to be the dominant one of the group with his personality and so forth. One of the reasons that James was as outgoing and zealous and might have been considered a leader had to do with his family status. His father was Zebedee, and it seems that between the two sets of brothers, the family of James and John seemed to have been more prominent than the family of Peter and Andrew, who were the other two brothers that were called in those initial 12. This is hinted at by the fact that James and John are referred to six times simply as the sons of Zebedee, that signifying that Zebedee was a man of some importance, as we suspect. His prestige might have come from his financial success. He had a fishing business. Or may have come from his family lineage. Some commentators think he may have been a Levite and may have been part of the priesthood or served at the temple. Don't know that for sure. But nevertheless, it appears that he was apparently well-to-do. His family fishing business, as I said, when James and John were called to follow Jesus, they had hired servants to continue on with the fishing business. And you can read about that in Mark 1, verse 20. But the family had enough status also that when John was, quote, known to the high priest, unquote, that's how John was able to get Peter into the high priest's courtyard the night of Jesus' arrest, which is recorded in John 18, verses 15 and 16. Whatever the reason for Zebedee's prominence, he and his family, their reputation reached all the way from Galilee to the high priest's household in Jerusalem. And being the elder brother of a prominent family, he and his family's reputation, James may have felt that he was entitled to have been the chief apostle. Growing up as an elderly, or as the older brother in a family situation with swell to do, with James' personality, as we will see, full of zest and zeal and passion, and it is easy to imagine that he may have had some ideas about that, and we'll look at some scriptures that confirm that as we go along. That could have been one of the reasons that there were so many disputes about which of them would be the greatest among the disciples. They even were debating that particular topic right up to the last Passover with Jesus at the very meal. They were still contending with one another who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So Scripture gives us good reason to assume that James was a strong leader and possibly second to Peter. But he never took first place among the apostles except in one way. He was the first to be martyred. He was a man of passion. And if there's a key word that applies to the life of James, that word is passion. From the little we know about him, it's obvious that he was a man of intense fervor and intensity. And in fact, Jesus gave James and John, as you'll recall, a nickname, Boanerges. Probably not pronounced correctly, but nevertheless, it meant sons of thunder. James was zealous, thunderous, passionate, fervent. His zeal was mixed with ambition and bloodthirsty tendencies, though. And by God's grace, he was transformed into a man that God could use and become one of the leading apostles. There's nothing inherently wrong with passion or zeal. Jesus himself, if you recall, made a whip and drove the money changers from the temple. You can read about that in John 2, verse 17. Because passion and zeal are virtues when they are used and truly used properly for righteousness' sake. But sometimes passion and zeal are less than righteous. Whenever zeal disintegrates into uncontrolled passion and desire, it can be deadly. Two examples. Join me, if you would, in Luke 9, verses 51 through 57. It's where we get our best glimpse into why James and John were known as the sons of thunder. Here in the book of Luke, Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him, that is Jesus is speaking of, to be received up, and then his time had come. This was his last Passover. He knew that he was traveling to Jerusalem for that. But he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, or ahead of him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, Jesus traveled in a rather large group most of the time, and so accommodations needed to be prepared ahead of time to accommodate that many people. Even if it was in various settings. But nevertheless, he sent them ahead because he was traveling that way and they needed a place to stay. Verse 53, but they did not receive him, that is the Samaritans, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went on to another village where apparently they found accommodation. Even though the trip, the route through Samaria to Jerusalem was the shortest, most Jews would not go there. They would not go through Samaria. They would go out of the way, several miles and several hours of additional travel to keep from going through there, because the Samaritans were a hated mixed-race offspring from the Israelites of the northern tribes who had not been exported to Assyria when Assyria had captured the northern kingdom. They were intermarried with imported pagan wives. The policy of the Assyrians was to take people out of their native lands, put them in other lands, put other people that they've defeated back in those lands, and blend and mix until the original ideas of nationalism and separatism would blend and they wouldn't have as much problem with it. So they would leave a few people behind, some of the people that they defeated, to keep lands taken care of properly until they could bring other folks in. But this led to the Jews and the Samaritans be having just a really hatred for one another. And it went both directions. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. They were considered by the Jews as a mongrel people and with a mongrel religion. Their religion was blended with elements of truth, but with paganism. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, as you'll recall from the story of Jesus and the woman at the well from Samaria. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where there had been a temple built at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back from Babylon, they found that the priests, the Levites and the priesthood, had intermarried with other women from other tribes and not just among the people of God. And so they set out to enforce the fact that nobody would be married to a pagan wife or a pagan husband. And that set well with some folks and not so well with others. And one of them that it didn't set well with was son-in-law of Sanballat, who was one of the generals that gave a bunch of difficulty to Ezra and Nehemiah and the people when they were trying to rebuild the temple and then later the city. And so Sanballat told his son-in-law, "Look, you don't need to do this, give up my daughter as your wife. You come and bring the people with you that'll come with you, and I'll build you a temple just exactly like the one there in Jerusalem, and you can be the high priest." And he bought it, and off they went. And so began idea that on the Mount Gerizim, is where the temple was built, and even though it was destroyed about 125 years before Jesus came, it was still a place of worship and important to the Samaritans, and reminded the Jews that there had been this departure and a split, if you will, from the return of the Babylonian captivity. That a long story made short, I hope, but nevertheless, that's kind of the background of why there was such hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans' religion was a classic example of what happens when the authority of Scripture is subjected to human tradition. The Samaritans' religion was a classic example of what happens when the authority of Scripture is subjected to human tradition. They allowed themselves to blend and to mix and to have a hybrid religion that was not pleasing to God. So how did Jesus feel about the Samaritans? There's nothing but kindness or respect that we find in Jesus talking about the Samaritans. In Luke 17, verse 16, he healed a Samaritan's leprosy and commended him for his gratefulness. In John 4, verses 7 through 29, this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, where he accepted water from her and he offered her water of life. Later on in that same chapter, verses 39 through 43, it says that he stayed in her village for 2 days preaching the word and was well received. He made a Samaritan a hero of one of his most well-known parables, that of the Good Samaritan. In Acts 1, verse 8, after his resurrection, he commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria. So Jesus did not have this kind of animosity towards the Samaritans himself. He had always expressed kindness and goodwill towards the Samaritans. And so when James and John decided that they thought the proper response to being cold-shouldered, if you will, by the Samaritans was to call fire down and rain down fire from heaven and destroy them, Jesus was certainly not of that mind and had that idea. Now, there's some background on, I gave you some background on the temple in Gerizim in Samaria and so forth, but there's also background on the call for fire that we read about back in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the first chapter. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 17. But this is just after Ahab and Jezebel's rule had ended in the northern tribes, and they had made Samaria, a center of Baal worship. And Samaria had always been one of the great cities of importance in the northern kingdom of Israel, and even after she was defeated, it still had great significance there and was often in the capital of the governments that ruled those particular regions. But this reference to Elijah was full of significance. When you get to 2 Kings verse 1, Ahab and Jezebel have died, and Ahab's son Ahaziah has been made king, and he has also been severely injured in a fall. So I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, 2 Kings 2, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 through 17. One day Israel's new king, Ahaziah, fell through the latticework in an upper room at his palace in Samaria, and he was seriously injured. So he sent messengers to the temple of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether he would recover. So it was bad enough that his life was in danger, and he didn't know for sure that he was going to recover or not, and so he was looking for his God to tell him. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord told Elijah, who was from Tishbe. I think in the King James and New King James say Elijah the Tishbite, mean the same thing. But he told him, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, why are you going to Beelzebub, god of Ekron, to ask whether the king will get well? Is there no God in Israel? Now, therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will never leave the bed on which you are lying, but you will surely die. And so Elijah went to deliver the message. And when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you returned so soon? He knew that they hadn't had enough time to go all the way to Ekron, to the god of Ekron, to find out the answer to his question. And they replied, a man came up to us and said, go back to the king and give him this message from the Lord. A man just came up and told you that, and you bought it and came back? Is there no God in Israel? That's what he said. And now, since you have done this, you will never leave the bed on which you're lying, but you will surely die. And the king commanded, who was that man? What did he look like? They replied that he's a hairy man, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said it was Elijah from Tishbe. He recognized him because Elijah had been an enemy and considered an enemy of his mother and father, and had no doubt been in the presence of the king and queen when Elijah had made some proclamation or other to Ahab and to Jezebel. So he said, it is Elijah from Tishbe. And then he sent an army captain with 50 soldiers to arrest him, to arrest Elijah. And they found him sitting on the top of a hill. And the captain said to him, man of God, the king has commanded you to come along with us. But Elijah replied to the captain, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men. And then fire fell from heaven and killed them all. Verse 11, so the king sent another captain with 50 men, and the captain said, man of God, the king asks or says that you must come down right away. And Elijah replied, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men. And again, the fire of God fell from heaven and killed them all. Once more, the king sent a captain of 50. This was a smarter guy than the first and second one. But this time the captain fell to his knees before Elijah and he pleaded with him, O man of God, please spare my life and the lives of these your 50 servants. See, we're your servants even. Sure. See how the fire from heaven has destroyed the first two groups, but now please spare my life. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, don't be afraid, go with him. So Elijah got up and went to the king. And Elijah said to the king, this is what the Lord says. Why did you send messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether you would get well? Is there no God in Israel? Now, since you've done this, you will never leave the bed on which you are lying, and you will surely die. Same message that he had sent back before with others. And so Ahaziah died, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Since Ahaziah did not have a son to succeed him, his brother Joram became the next king, and this took place in the second year of the reign of Joram, king of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, setting the time frame. All of this had occurred in the very region through which Jesus proposed to travel to Jerusalem. And it was a common story. Jews everywhere knew about this story. And so with that story of Elijah's fiery triumphs in mind, James and John probably thought they were on solid precedent to respond in this way, suggesting that fire from heaven was a fitting response to the inhospitable, I'll get that right in a minute, way that they had been treated. However, there was a tone of arrogance in the way that they asked Jesus if they should command the fire from heaven. In the first place, they didn't have the power to command fire from heaven. They were insisting, "Do you want us to call down, command fire from heaven?" They didn't have that authority, didn't have that power. And Jesus obviously wasn't wanting to do that himself, or he would have done it. And they were brazenly suggesting that Jesus should give them the power to do so. Let us do it. Make us, what? More respected, more honored above the rest of the disciples. This was a common theme and a common problem for James and John. For Jesus did not do that. Instead, he rebuked them. And if we recall, we were reading in Luke 9, verses 55 through 56, he turned and rebuked them, that is, James and John, and he said, "You do not know the manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Reminds me of John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Perhaps there was a touch of nobility and so forth in their indignation against the Samaritans. Their zeal to defend Christ's honor is surely a virtue. And their resentment over seeing him deliberately slighted is admirable to some measure, even though their reaction was tainted with arrogance and their proposed response to the problem was completely out of line. Just a few years later, we read in Acts 8, verses 5 through 6, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There was a great coming to Christ in Samaria when Philip went down to preach. I believe that's about 14 years later. But it was after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But undoubtedly, many of those who responded to Philip were some of the same people who were in that area and that Jesus spared their lives when James had wanted to incinerate them. I think it's fair to say that even James, though, by this time rejoiced in the salvation that had come to so many who had once dishonored Christ so flagrantly. The second point that I would bring out is that the other insight that we gain on James' character is Matthew 20, verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. Here we discover that James was not only fervent and passionate and zealous, but that he was insensitive. He was also ambitious and overconfident. And in this particular case, he and his brother John engaged in a sneak attempt to gain status over the other disciples. We'll be reading from the New Living Translation for this Matthew 20, chapter 20 through, actually, verse 20 through 28. I may have misspoken earlier, or 28. It says, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor." "What's your request?" he asked. And she replied, "In your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right hand and the other at your left?" But Jesus told them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of sorrow I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied, we're able. Not really understanding what they were committing themselves to. Oh, yes, we're able. Jesus said, you will indeed drink from it, he told them, but I have no right to say who will sit on the thrones next to mine. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them all together and said to this, speaking to all of them, because even though James and John had brought the issue up and been bold enough to talk their mother into helping them appeal to Jesus, the other disciples were, many of them, involved in this constant debate over who would be greatest. But Jesus said, you know that in the world, kings are tyrants, and officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it shall not be that way, but quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, when we started this reading here, this set of scriptures in verse 20, we read over about the mother of James and John. And there's not much else told us there about her. But by comparing Matthew 27:56 and Mark 16:1, Matthew 27:56 and Mark 16:1, we see that the mother of James and John was Salome. And she was one of the many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, which is also in Matthew 27, verse 55. Meaning that by traveling with them and ministering to them, these women supplied financial support and probably helped prepare meals and maybe made some other arrangements for them and so forth. But because of this family's wealth and its influence, Salome would have been able to join her sons for extended periods of time when they were traveling with the company that followed Jesus everywhere and helping him to meet logistical, practical, and financial means. So a wealthy family with a mother of two ambitious sons, it's a recipe for, if not disaster, at least trouble. And when she put them up to it, or they put her up to it, I speculate that because of their positions close to Jesus, James being one of the three in the inner circle, it's Peter, James, and John, Salome being one of the women who traveled with him and helped support him, may have hoped that they would have more influence if they went together to make this appeal to Jesus. But it didn't work out. The other disciples heard about Salome's request for thrones, and they were very upset. And the question who deserved the most prominent thrones became a big debate among them, and they carried it, as I said earlier, right to the table of the last Passover. James wanted a crown of glory, and Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power, and Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence, and Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule, and Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his death and his beheading by Herod. 14 years after this particular incident, James would be the first of the apostles to be killed for his faith. You can read about in Acts 12, verses 1 through 3. Acts 12, 1 through 3. James is the prototype of the passionate, zealous front-runner who's dynamic, strong, and ambitious. Ultimately, his passions were tempered by sensitivity and grace, and somewhere along the way he learned to control his anger, to bridle his tongue, to redirect his zeal, and eliminate his thirst for revenge and completely lose his selfish ambition. And the Lord used him to do a wonderful work in the early church. When passion and zeal are surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit and blended with patience and long-suffering, they are marvelous instruments in the hands of God. And the life of James, the apostle of passion, offers clear proof to that.